You're listening to the Philly Young Adults Podcast.
Mark 14, verse 26. Again, like I said, we're gonna move through this, the whole rest of this chapter. So I'm just gonna kind of take it in chunks and work our way through it. So verse 26, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.'" Now, most of us are very familiar with the gospel story. You know, we know where this is heading. We know that the cross lies before us. We know that Jesus will go to it. We know that he will die on it. We know that he will be raised from the dead on the third day and all of that. And so we can become incredibly familiar with these stories. And it can almost fall on deaf ears because of that. But I'm just so perplexed by this entire scene that's laid before us tonight as I looked at it afresh this day. And I think here, just right off the bat in verse 26, right, it says, you know, and we looked at in home groups the Passover and communion and the institution of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated. And we took communion last week, and it was a blessing. And it was noted in that on that night, the Passover night, these Jewish people would always sing the Hallel Psalms, right? Psalms 115 through 118. And it just says here that they went out and they sung a hymn, and we sung a few verses from those hymns in home groups last week, if you were part of that. But I want to make note of a few other verses in Psalm 118 that no doubt Jesus and these disciples, they would have sung. And when you look at it in the context of what Jesus is stepping into here in the Garden of Gethsemane on his way to the cross, to me at least, it sort of gave new light to it. Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27 say this: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So Jesus, knowing full well what lies before him, heading up to the cross, singing these psalms, I wonder what it would have been like for him to sing the psalm in this particular verse, "Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." You know, all of the disciples, they didn't comprehend everything that was transpiring on that night. They didn't know it. They were dull of hearing. They were slow to understand continually, like we so often are. But Jesus, fully knowing what he's stepping into, I wonder what would have been going on in his mind and his heart as he sang that psalm in that particular verse, right? He's stepping into the fulfillment of these words that have been penned long ago. He himself was the long-awaited sacrifice that is bound not with the cords of men, but the divine decree. "For the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world had been slain before the foundations of that very same world." And he's singing, "Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And he is owning that, and he is stepping into that willingly. And it's a remarkable scene, and something that just I can't even fully understand or comprehend, but wanted to make note of it. And he says here in the second part of, in verse 27, the first part, he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written," or your translation might say, "You will all be made to stumble." By the end of this dark night, every one of his disciples are going to flee from him. Not a single one follows through and stays with him unto the end. He says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He's quoting here from Zechariah chapter 13. And the reason they scatter is because of the striking of the shepherd. Right? The very reason that they all flee from him, the very reason that, as your translation might say, they were made to stumble, is specifically because the shepherd will be struck. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 to sort of get the full context to understand what he is quoting here and what he is stepping into, what he's acknowledging, because what it does is it gives us insight into what the Lord Jesus is comprehending in the moment and what he will then wrestle through as he steps into this Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 7 of chapter 13 in the book of Zechariah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me," or your translation might say, "my fellow," or "my companion," "declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." So notice the context of what he is quoting here. The shepherd of God, who is in full communion with God, right? That's why he says, "Who is my companion," or "the one who stands next to me," or "who is my fellow." The one who's in communion with God is struck by the sword of Jehovah of hosts, right? That's what he says here. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against my fellow who stands next to me," declares the Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts. Jesus knows full well that his coming death is not due to the malice of men. And again, we know the story. We know who's going to come and take him. We know who's going to, you know, the trials that he's going to go through with the Jews, with the Romans, the whole thing. We know that he's going to be led up to this cross. But prior to all of that, we have this insight into what's happening behind the scenes between the Father and the Son. And he invites us into it. So he knows full well that his coming death is not due to the malice of mere men, but the very stroke of God. That's what this psalm says, or that's what this prophecy says. And that's what he's quoting as he rolls into it. He's not the victim at the hands of merciless men at all. Not even close. He is a willing sacrifice. We don't get good signal in here, so. He's a willing sacrifice. That is what's happening right here. He's stepping into this place on his own volition. He's not the betrayal, the guards that come get him, the Romans that see it through. They're instruments. But he steps into this under his own volition. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the volume of the book." Psalm 40, verse 11, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Jesus fulfilling this. "You take no pleasure in burnt offerings and sin offerings," he says, "but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do," he's speaking to the Father, "your will." But notice in verse 28, back into Mark 14, verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee." He doesn't leave us then in the darkness of that night, right? The striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. He doesn't stay there. It's definitely part of it, and it's a major part of it. But he doesn't stay there. Immediately, he steps into the dawning of the third day, the resurrection. He says, after I'm raised up, I will go before you. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ does not end with the cross on Calvary. It doesn't end there. The reason that you and I do not have to fear death is because in the resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome death. On the cross, he overcomes sin. In the resurrection, he overcomes death. And now you and I can say confidently, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Because of him and his overcoming it. And so often we stay on the cross. Jesus never did. Never when he references the gospel does he stay there. He always says, I will be delivered into the hands of these sinful men, and on the third day I will rise again. Clearly, every time. Even though his disciples are scattered and they leave him, he doesn't abandon them. Right? What does he say? I will go before you into Galilee. And from there will be the inauguration of this new gathering under the new covenant, and it's what we're invited into. Even though they leave him, even though they'll be offended and they'll scatter and they'll flee, they'll abandon him, as I'm sure most of us can testify we've done at one point or another, he does not abandon them, never does he. He says, I'm going to go before you. I understand what's going to happen. You're weak and you're frail, but here's what's going to happen, and I'll go before you into Galilee. Verse 29 says, but Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Peter is like, Lord, not me. They might, but I'm with you. I'll go to the point of death. I'm like, I'm ride or die, right? I'm going all the way with you. They may all flee. They're questionable. But me, Lord, I will go with you to the very end. He says emphatically. In pure love and devotion towards Jesus, we see here in Peter the pinnacle of self-confidence. He is 100% convinced that he will go, if need be, unto death. Like he's not faulting in that. He is purely convinced that that is where he stands. And he is devoted to the Lord Jesus. And he is committed to this work. Peter was genuine and confident that he would go all the way. And he makes it to the outer courts, but no further. That's as far as he goes, which we'll see in a few moments. He's still a long way off, and the reality is that he actually never had a chance. There's a wonderful contrast here between the disciples in these moments, particularly Peter, and the disciples in the book of Acts after the Spirit of God fills them. Right, this same Peter will stand in front of the very individuals who condemned Jesus to death, and he will proclaim the victory of the gospel in pure boldness. But prior to that transaction and the Spirit being poured out, he stands no chance. He's 100% confident in his own flesh, in his own grit, in his own strength, in his own commitment to the Lord, in his own, pull my boots up and get her done type deal, but he doesn't stand a chance. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. The word Gethsemane means the olive press. So he's coming to the Mount of Olives, and somewhere at the foot of the Mount of Olives, the whole mountainside is covered with olive trees, and it was common for there to be an enclosure or multiple enclosures within those olive vineyards or whatever they're called. And they'd have an olive press in the middle of it to get the oil out of the olives. And it seems like this was a regular place for Jesus to take his disciples and to pray. It was a large garden of sorts enclosed with an olive press in the middle. And if you can understand the pressure or the picture of an olive press, you know, large stones, put the olives in, and it grinds it out until the oil flows. Certainly there's some symbolism there, although it is a literal place as well. Coming to the olive press, Jesus leaves eight of the disciples at the entrance, and he brings the privileged three a little farther with him. And he had a habit of including these three in some of the innermost moments. They were also on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we looked at a while back, if you remember. But the weight of what he's walking into hits him. The reality of being alienated from the Father for even a moment absolutely horrifies him, right? Listen to the language here. It says, he was greatly distressed and troubled. My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here, watch and pray while I go a little farther. Right? This crushing weight of what he is up against, what he's stepping into, what he is going to, what he's going to do on our behalf. It says it crushes him. It's even to the point of death is what he says to his disciples. Like, he is exceedingly sorrowful. The language is incredibly intense here. This is Jesus, our Savior, willingly going through this on our behalf. 35 says this, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This essentially is the crux of the entire situation right here in this garden of Gethsemane. So when I think about Psalm 118 and those verses that we quoted, right? Like, he's seeing all of this in front of him as he's singing that psalm, as he's walking out, as he took the Passover, right? Instituting the new covenant with his disciples earlier in the evening. Like, all of that was before him. And he's just willingly stepping into it. Now he's coming to, like, the heat of the moment. In this garden, it'll be settled. And I can only go so far in this, truly, because, like, the depths are too deep to plumb. I was talking to some people earlier, and I just, being honest, like, incredibly, like, I struggled over this passage because we don't understand the magnitude of what's actually taking place here. And yet at the same time, like, he invites us into it, you know, and he recorded it and he preserved it for us, and he wants us to know it and to grow in it. But I can only go so far. One writer put it this way: the light is too bright for the feebleness of sinner's sight. You know, we can press into this, and hopefully in increasing measure as we grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. But it's the mystery of mysteries. The Son of Man asking God the Father, and they're both God, knowing and agreeing before the foundations of the world to walk into this and to own it and to all of it. And then at the same time, now here he is in his flesh, and he's saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I mean, it's mind-blowing and it's perplexing, but at the same time, he asks us and he invites us into it. The Son of Man is approaching with the intent on drinking until there is nothing left, the cup of God's wrath towards sin, of the entire history of mankind. God's wrath stored up, pictured in a cup, and he will pour it out in judgment against all rebellion, against all sin. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, is stepping into that and saying, I'm going to drink that cup so that they never have to. Otherwise, we would have been eternally separated from our loving Father. By the way, he had always set out to do this because of his great love towards us. Again, the Lamb had been slain before the foundations of the world, right? This, in the mind of God, this whole thing had already been agreed upon. And he already said, you know, Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He counted not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he still willingly went through all of this. He had already agreed to it, and now, though, in the moment, in time and space, he's stepping into it, and the weight of it is crushing him. That's why he's distressed, even unto the point of death. His soul is so sorrowful, and he's trembling under this weight. When he drinks that cup, he will be cut off from God. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, is what Galatians says. He's like, Dad, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for our creation to be brought back into harmony with us, for sinners to be made righteous, show me. If there's any other way, let this hour pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. And the Father's silent. That's his answer. The Father's silent, and he knows this is the way. And his response then is, have your way, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Absolute surrender to the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. As the author and finisher of our faith, he leads by example. And there's, you know, obviously the major part of this that we never step into, that's not ours to touch. But he still leads us by example in the sense that our battles are fought and won right here in this place. Our personal battles are fought and won right here in this place, in the prayer room, in our own Gethsemane. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, it says in Ephesians, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He'd go on to say, pray continually. Keep in prayer. Christ's victory at Calvary was born out of Gethsemane. This is where the battle was fought for him. And I wonder, right, it said that Satan left him for a season after the temptation in the wilderness in the beginnings of the gospel. No doubt he comes back to him here in the garden. You know, like no doubt there's all kinds of warfare happening around him in this moment, encouraging him to leave the path. There's another way. You can do it something different. I'll still give you the kingdoms of this earth that have been given unto me, you know. I'm sure all of that is happening. But our triumph over temptation, sin, and the weight of this world, everything as well that comes with it, comes through the full surrender of our own will to the Father's in our own Gethsemane. Right? Our victory over all of those things and everything else that's thrown at us in this life, the victory comes in Gethsemane. In surrendering our rights, our freedoms, our desire to be little gods, our selfishness, our self-life, our will surrendered to the Father's will. It happens here in Gethsemane. You will have no major victories if this is not settled. You will fall every time. And the basic question is, have we settled that score with God? Have we committed in our own personal lives, Lord, thy will be done? And are we willing to then walk that out? Verse 37 says, and he came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer is at hand. How often have you found yourself sleeping when you know you ought to be praying? I'm pretty sure we can all be like, oh yeah, yep, yesterday, you know, whatever. That's where his disciples are at. He's in the most agonizing moment of his entire life, wrestling, you know, through submitting afresh to the perfect will of God. Again, that in and of itself is a mystery that I can't comprehend. It's essentially the darkest hour of his life, and he says, hey, I need you here with me to watch and to pray. And they sleep through it the whole time. Three times he comes to them, and three times they're found sleeping, obviously coinciding with Peter's three-time denial. And then, you know, the first time he comes to him, which is interesting, I don't know if there's a whole lot there, but it says, he came and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? So his words to him were, Simon, are you asleep? But he had already changed his name to Peter. This is the only time he's referenced by Jesus after that changing of the name back to Simon. It's almost like you're not living up to the name here, you know, Simon. You were so confident just a little while ago that you were going to stand through all this with me. And yet here you are. But I'm always amazed by the collectiveness of Jesus. Right? After agonizing in prayer and resolving to settle our debt, he rises from that place and he's in perfect peace. It doesn't seem to me like he's indignant or angry with his disciples. He knew full well they had no shot at this. He knew that what he was doing here, he had to do alone. I love how it says in here, and he went a little farther. I'm so thankful that he always went a little farther than we could, you know. But there, he's not beating them up. He comes out of this prayer with the Father, and he's in perfect peace. He's in full control. He's fully resolved to do what he had set out to do. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed the Savior of the world. That's the reality of it. And you can sense Mark's disdain for him when he says this, right? Judas, one of the 12, right? All of the privileges, all of the things he was exposed to and was invited into with the Messiah. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays him to be crucified. And Jesus, when they come out to him, one commentator said, because in John's gospel, it says they came out with lights and torches. And they said, it's so funny, on a moonlit night, they come out to the light of the world, trying to find him with lights and torches. But he says, are you coming out to me as some sort of criminal? You know, like I'm some insurrectionist, I'm some murderer, I'm this horrible man, you know. I've walked in the light doing everything in broad day openly before you. I was in the synagogue teaching every day. You never grabbed me. And here you come in the dead of night to take me by force where no one will notice. It's such a shameful scene. And the depths of our wickedness really are, I mean, they can go to all kinds of places, you know, and here's what was happening. Are you coming against me as some sort of criminal? I was teaching before you. I walked in the light. I did everything open before you. I healed the blind, I raised the dead, I cleansed the lepers, I fed the needy, I had compassion on those who needed it, I was merciful to those who needed it. And here you are coming out to me as if I'm some insurrectionist, some robber, some murderer. Verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So Peter attempting to prove Jesus wrong, following at a distance, right? It seems like when Jesus was initially taken in the garden, they all fled. They all scattered. Mark throws in this little verse about the guy who only had the sheet around him and ends up fleeing naked. Most people think that that's Mark, and that was kind of his little signature on the whole thing there. He was there. Not a victorious moment for Mark, but either way, Peter fled with them all. And it seems now as they move back into Jerusalem to the house of the high priest there that Peter was following at a distance. And he makes it to the fire pit in the courtyard, right? They were probably somewhere upstairs. It was most likely a two-story home, big one with a big courtyard. The guards are down below. The servants are down there. There's a fire. It's a cool night. Peter makes it, and he's warming himself, it says there, by the fire. And as the religious leaders pull together this quick trial before they can officially prosecute on the following day, it says that no one's testimony against Jesus will agree. In fact, it says many bore false witness against him. And you guys know from the Ten Commandments, right? Like they're clearly breaking one of them right there. But I want to read also, because I think this is even more disturbing. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Seven abominations that are listed here. And right in the home of the high priest, in the midst of the governing body of men that were to steward all the truth of God and declare it to the nations around them, commit five of those seven abominations in one moment. Right in the midst of the leadership of Israel, who had been, you know, commissioned to steward God's truth and to be a light to the nations around. And here the quote-unquote high priest is essentially giving consent to all of this. It said they had already determined to do away with him, to destroy him, to kill him, it said numerous times in this gospel. They were seeking their opportunity, and they were seizing this as if it was. But he will not be condemned on the basis of lies, right? Nothing would agree. They could spit out all the lies they wanted. And, you know, interestingly, they took words that he had spoken probably almost 3 years prior. The whole thing, you know, this temple will be destroyed and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. They misunderstood what he said. And that's what they're bringing up, right? They're trying to just get anything that they can against him. But he will not be condemned to death based on lies. Verse 60 goes on and says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. He's not even going to enter in to the lies of these individuals. He's not going to go back and forth and dialogue with these abominable men. Do you have no answer? And again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He is condemned to death because these men love darkness rather than light. That's why he was condemned to death, not on the basis of their lies. This light shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. John chapter 1. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. It's said that he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. He was condemned to death because he was the Christ, the Son of the Most High. And he declares to this high priest, I am exactly that one. And you will see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory on the clouds. And it's a reference to the book of Daniel, which I'm not going to get into. But people will say in conversation regularly that Jesus never claimed to be God, right? And they oftentimes use it to sort of discredit Christianity. The high priest of Israel seems to believe fully that Jesus claimed to be God. In this moment, he cries out blasphemy. What more do we need to hear? Take this man away. Because he understood fully well that what Jesus was claiming is to be God. So when you hear those things, if you are sharing your faith or you're having conversation with an individual, it's awesome. Oftentimes Muslims that'll say it. They say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Why would I worship him as if he is God? The high priest of Israel, in the very life of Christ, understood full well that that's exactly what Jesus was claiming. And that's why he cried out blasphemy. It's just kind of food for thought. Verse 63, it goes on and says, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? We don't need to hear any more. Take him away. What further witnesses do we need to hear? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? You know, he's crying out to the elders there. And they all condemned him as deserving death, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. So it seems like in his response, they picked up on his accent and said, you're definitely from Galilee. You have to be one of them. But he began to invoke a curse upon himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. You know, the idea is like, I'll be damned if I know that man. I am not who you say that I am. I am not with him. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And it says that he broke down and he wept. Peter's failure here is a solemn warning to all of us who have a genuine love for Jesus. Wonderfully, his sorrow, though, leads him to repentance, and Jesus binds him up and restores him. You know, we'll see that as we continue on in the gospel. This is not the end of Peter. And there's a contrast here also with Peter and Judas, right? Peter says, Peter's act ends up leading to repentance, whereas Judas, it doesn't. He goes and he kills himself. His sorrow leads to repentance. Jesus will bind him up and restore him. It's not the end for him. We find him in the book of Acts again with his self-life subdued by the Spirit of God, unashamedly proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the very ones who had him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13 say, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In our own strength, like Peter, we don't stand a chance. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall, like Peter. I'm going to read, though, what the New Testament tells us on the other side of Pentecost, because again, we're not those disciples. We're not in that moment. There are certainly lessons that we draw out from it, but the teaching of the New Testament is that after Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, ministers with his saints for a number of days, the Holy Spirit then gets poured out, and you have a vastly different story moving forward. And that's the whole book of Acts that we have. And you see these very same men emboldened. And we live on that side of the story. The Spirit of God indwelling all of those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ. And we have something that they at that particular moment did not have. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to read these verses to you. I'm not really going to expound upon them, but just listen. Paul would pray for them, and he prays for us, and we should pray for ourselves as well. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the eternal hope. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And this is important. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The end of the story was not the betrayal, the false trial, the, you know, everything that came with it and the crucifixion. He was raised from the dead. He ascends back to the Father, and he's now seated and ruling over all. And he says to us that we should grow in understanding, particularly in what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according, and he ties it to the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. And so if you're here and you feel like you're faulting and you're failing, I would suggest that perhaps it's because you are consistently relying on your own self and your own strength rather than resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power that raised him from the dead. And we'll pray at the end of this evening for anyone who would like prayer for a fresh filling of his spirit and to just have that power working within us to overcome sin and temptation and the things that are in this world. But what a savior we have, right? In this Garden of Gethsemane, the reason he could be hung on the cross and dialogue with people, like today you will be with me in paradise, or look down at his mother and the disciple, the beloved one, John, and say, behold your mother, behold your son. Like, you know, you would think that that was the most agonizing moment, but it seems like Gethsemane actually was. Everything was settled in the garden in the sense that he was fully committed and resolved to follow through with the Father's will. And he had committed at that point in time, come what may, I'm drinking the cup because I love them. And he did that for you and he did that for me. All of the wrath of God, a holy, holy God, towards all of our sin and rebellion and all of it that was meant to be poured out on us, in a sense, Jesus Christ drank on our behalf so that we never have to. And he settled that here in this situation in the garden. And we falter and we fail and we fall like Peter. with good intentions and devotion toward the Lord's Jesus. But we don't have to allow that to be our continual state. The Lord Jesus says, I will give you my spirit. Take heed lest you fall. Don't go proud in past victories. Don't go proud in anything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to him as feeble children, asking for his good gifts to be poured out and for a fresh filling of his spirit. And he says, I will empower you to walk in my ways and to be witnesses and ambassadors for me in this world. So I'm going to ask the musicians if they would come up, and we will close in prayer here this evening. We'll have some individuals in the back of the room or in the hallway who are there simply to pray with anybody who would like prayer for anything, maybe that the Lord is impressing upon your heart. And I encourage you to take advantage of that. But I asked the question, you know, the author and finisher of our faith leads the way in this, in the sense that he settled the score in Gethsemane of resolving to do the Father's will above his own. And the question I ask myself, and I'm encouraging you to search your own hearts and discover, have you done the same? Because until that's done, you're going to continue to struggle and be frustrated in your walk with the Lord. Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. So let's pray and then worship. Father, we thank you for your great love towards us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you followed through and drank this cup that we never could have, Lord. And you have secured an eternal salvation on our behalf, Lord. And we rest in that finished work and we rejoice in it, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and my sisters, anyone who is struggling here immensely under the weight of temptation, sin, and this world and the cares of it, everything that's thrown at us every single day, Lord, I pray that you would allow them by your grace and through your spirit to surrender themselves and their self-life and the confidence in the flesh and the struggling in the flesh, Lord. You said, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. I pray that that would be our portion here tonight, that you would fill us afresh with your spirit, that you would grant us victory over the temptation and sin, Lord, experientially in our lives here and now, and that you would empower us, Lord, to be bold witnesses, to be ambassadors for you here in our generation, Lord. And so we give the rest of this evening to you, and we ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.